Today we want to talk about, I think we're on either 10 or 11 of our series on the kingdom of God. And today we want to talk about the government and order of a kingdom, of the kingdom of God. And of course, you know, every kingdom has some government and some order to it, right? That's necessary for a kingdom. So we want to talk about what that is to look like in this kingdom, which is different than any kingdom that this world has to offer. And I found that as I was preparing for this week, I had so many thoughts in my head about this. And there's no way that we can cover this topic even in one session. So I'm not going to try to do that. I'm going to have to rely upon the Lord's leading to cover something that will be of value to all of us today. So I want to ask you if you would join me in a time of prayer now, because we really want to hear from the Lord. This is important to God, and therefore it's got to be important to us. So let's pray. Father, we come to your throne of grace, Lord. We have been purchased by Jesus' blood. We belong to you. Lord, this is all about you. This kingdom is all about you and your glory and your redemptive work and your eternal purpose that you have for us. And Lord, we are so dependent upon you. We depend on you for everything, for our lives, for our breath. And Lord, we're depending on you right now for the leading of your Spirit, for your words to come forth into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. So we ask for that today, Lord. Give us hearing ears, Lord, understanding hearts, willingness to obey you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Well, we know that in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, I hope some of you know this verse by now. If you then be risen with Christ. How many people believe that they're risen with Christ? I see a few of you do, okay? I was hoping more of you believed that, but maybe I should ask again. How many of you think you've been risen with Christ? Oh, okay. All right. More encouraging. Thought I was going to need to just preach a basic gospel message this morning. But if you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Why would you seek the things on the earth? That doesn't have anything to do with the kingdom of God. So seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. You know, we have read this scripture every week, but think about that. Set your affection. You know, we have affection for things. We like things. And because we like them, we do them. We get involved in them. I had pecan pie yesterday. I like pecan pie, you know. But God doesn't want me to set my affection on that. You know, he wants me to set my affection on things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Because why? Because you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then will you also appear with him in glory. That's some exciting stuff, saints. But here we are in Texas today, just sitting here. We are not in that place of glory that we will be in when Christ appears. So in the meantime, he says, I want you to set your affection on my kingdom, on the things that have to do with this new kingdom. I want to talk today, I want to approach this subject from the idea of the new covenant, the old covenant and the new covenant. And if we look in our Bibles in Hebrews chapter 8, I wanted to read a lot of this. I don't know if we have time to read everything I wanted to, so I may summarize a few of these verses, but I would encourage you, read Hebrews chapter 8 through 10. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is about the Old Covenant and its fulfillment in the New Covenant. Now you say, okay, you hear these words like covenant. Well, what does that really mean? You know, if you're a young person, and we have young people here today, that word covenant sounds like a dusty old word, right? Well, what that means is you have agreed to something, and that agreement is binding. You know, you enter into an agreement with someone, and the agreement that you make is binding. That's a covenant. I mean, if you go down to buy your first car and you don't have the money to do it, I would say don't bother to buy it if you don't have the money. But if you're young and foolish, you may go down there and take out a loan on the car. And what that means is you have entered into a legal agreement. It's binding on you. And if you don't pay those payments, they can come and take your car back. So that's what a covenant is, sort of like that, only more. In Hebrews 8, it's talking about what it was like under the old covenant. And I want to pick out a few verses. Verse 5, he's talking about Jesus and his priesthood. And then about the things that they did in the old covenant. We'll pick it up in verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it's necessary that this man, that's Christ, have somewhat to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, because there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So he's separating Jesus and his priesthood from what was going on in the Old Testament here, because he's not offering a gift according to that law. It says, who, about those priests, who serve as the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, this is what God said. For see, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mountain. If you go back and read in the Old Testament, God said that repeatedly. He would tell Moses, now I want you to make the tabernacle like this. I want you to make this tent out of this kind of cloth. I want it to be this color. I want it to be woven such and such. I want the pieces to be this big. I want them to be attached with these kind of attachments. You know, and he went through and he specified every single thing. He even said, I want these boards to be made out of this kind of wood. I want them to be this size. I want them to set on little foundation things made out of silver. And he even specified how much silver would go into every one. 20 shekels. He was very specific. And he told Moses over and over again, make sure that you make everything exactly as I showed you. He told him how big to make the ark. And Moses could have sat there and said, well, you know, we've gotten wood. It's more, we got quite a bit of wood here, of this chittim wood that we can make the ark out of. I think I'll make it a little bit bigger. That'd be good, right? Maybe make it smaller, save some gold. You know? No, he didn't have that option. It had to be made a certain way. He may have said, you know, this candlestick with 6 branches off of making 7. He said, I think 10 is a good number. No, God said, no, you make it exactly like I told you to make it. Now, do you think that if the things that were made under that covenant, that God was specific about those things? Do you think that he's specific about things in the new covenant? Or is it now just like, well, whatever you guys want to do is fine? I think that God is probably more specific about what he wants in the new covenant than even in the old covenant. So we read on. And he begins to talk about the old and the new. Verse 6, but now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Aha. Okay, now we're seeing a different covenant here, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for a second. But finding fault with them, I want to pause right there. God never said, I found fault with my covenant. You know, his covenant was fine. His covenant said, look, this is what I expect people to do. This is my standard of righteousness. God laid out his standard of righteousness. There was nothing faulty about that standard. When he gave the law, thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? That was not faulty. But what he found fault with was them. Finding fault with them. He said, behold, the days come, say the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. You see, the problem was not with God's standard. The problem was with them. They couldn't continue in the covenant. So I regarded them not, says the Lord. Now, do you think that God knew that they would not be successful in keeping that covenant? Well, of course he did. So why would God give a covenant that they were under for some 1,500 years, knowing that they could never keep it? Well, the Bible tells us why he did that. He said all those things happened to them for a reason. And they were done to be examples to us. Get on to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and you'll see that. Those were examples for us who would live under the new covenant. And I've often wondered, why would God have allowed that old covenant, which was a covenant basically of works, folks, all right? And this is what he said. If you go back and read it, and I think we'll just jump back to Exodus 19 for a second and read this, because I want to make sure that we understand. This is our foundation today, so I want to make sure we understand what we're doing, or where we're going. So in Exodus 19, God is about ready. He started to give some of his commandments, and he's about ready to speak from the mountain. And then he announces this covenant in Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure, a special treasure, a unique treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses said that. And you know what the people said? Jump down to verse 8. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Do you see a little problem there? We will do everything that the Lord has said. How likely is it that that's going to happen? Well, they were excited. They'd seen God open the Red Sea, and they were pretty excited about things. And they're thinking, okay, we're going to do this. We're the chosen people of God. He's given us his promise that if we keep his covenant, he's going to bless us above all the people of the earth. We're going to be a kingdom of priests. That's going to be good. We're going into the promised land. And so their covenant was based upon their doing what God said. And that didn't work. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And if we want to read that, we can go back in Scripture and read the foretelling of that covenant in the book of Jeremiah. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that, he said, a new covenant, he's made the first old. Now that which is decaying and waxing old is ready to vanish away. And we see the new covenant again talked about in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. He says, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will put it in their minds, and I will write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, if you compare those two covenants, you're going to see something very simple. God said in the first covenant, if you will, then I will. In the second covenant, there is no if you will. The second covenant is this. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them in their hearts. I will be a God to them. I will be merciful to them. And I will remember their sins no more. Where is the if you in that new covenant? Do you see any if you in there? Okay, this is a covenant that we are under now. And all of the doing is on God's side. And that is a wonderful thing. Because now he says, if you will come into this covenant relationship with me, I am going to do everything. That's our covenant. That's different, right? So wouldn't you expect, and you know, most evangelical Christians believe in this new covenant. They believe in grace. They believe that it's the work of God. And so you would expect that if there is a completely new covenant that's completely different than the old covenant, you would expect the system that covenant operates in, the kingdom that it operates in, to be different than the old kingdom. So this is something that I think we need to consider. We're going to come back to Hebrews chapter 10, but for now, I want to just talk about a few things that I've seen. I've seen a lot of different religious practices. I've seen religious services where people come in and they're wearing a lot of really gaudy looking robes, and they march, they process in carrying various instruments, crucifixes and so on, and they come in a very solemn way, and then they stand up at the front and they do certain things. Oftentimes in those places, there are buildings with 100-foot tall ceilings and stained glass and wonderful thundering pipe organs. By the way, I love pipe organs. And I don't have anything against stained glass or pipe organs or buildings. But it seems that in some cases, people are convinced that that's the way you have to do it, right? Then I've been in other places where people wear special clothes. White is a real theme in clothing. They carry certain emblems. They wear special hats. They have titles, certain titles that people have. Have you ever noticed titles? In Nigeria, where I spent a lot of time, they love titles. I mean, the more titles you have, the more important you are. If you're just Reverend so-and-so, well, that's okay. But if you're the most reverend prophet, general overseer, et cetera, doctor, et cetera, well then, there are different ways that people conduct services. There's orders of services. There's printed services. There's prayer books. There's church calendars. There's you know, in certain organizations, there's a calendar that you go by at a certain time of the year. You're talking about this. You read these verses this time of the year, and you don't read other verses. You read those verses. Those were the things, and every year it's the same calendar. There is different ways to get money in churches or in organizations. One of the most interesting ways that I noticed was when we were in Africa, they used to do the offering, and they didn't pass plates. They had a big box thing set up there, decorated, and people came while the music was being played, and they would dance their way up to the box, you know. I mean, you don't just walk when you're in Africa. You dance, you know. So you dance your way up to the box, and then you put your offering in. And I would watch this sometimes. I have a video, but I wish I had been able to figure out how to show it. And sometimes if you're really giving a lot and you want people to know, you will take this 100 naira bill and you will lick it and you'll stick it on your forehead like this. So when you're dancing up there, everybody can see that you are really bringing the offering. I'm not kidding. I've seen this. And then some people come up, you know, and they have their hand closed. And they come to the box and they do this. And then they go on. And I noticed a couple times that nothing came out of their hand when they did that. I'm thinking, why did they just stay in their chair? They could have, you know, anyhow. Well, of course, there's all kinds of things. Here in this country, it seems like we have to have a certain orders as well. We have to have a Sunday sermon. We have to have a praise team. We have to have this and that. And I'm not trying to criticize anything. But I'm asking the question, what is really the order and government of the kingdom of God? What has God specified as the order and government? We have liberty to do a lot of things that aren't specified, but are we doing the things that are? I think that's the question that we need to ask ourselves. So I think it might be valid to ask the question, where do a lot of these traditions come from? And are they part of the God-given pattern? Or are they simply human traditions? And if they are human traditions, are they okay? Not every tradition is a bad thing. You know, we have a tradition of taking the Lord's table. That's pretty biblical, isn't it? So not every tradition is necessarily bad. But are there traditions of men, religious traditions, that violate the pattern that God has given? Or they conflict with the pattern that God has given? And so I am not going to try and pass judgment on everything that's done, because then I would have a lot of people angry with me, probably. But I think it's important that we look at the pattern, and then we make sure that what we are doing fits within what God has said. And a lot of times we have the idea that God hasn't really said that much about how we do church, shall we call it, or how we do life in the kingdom of God, how it's governed, you know. Well, you could have a pastor, or you could have a lead pastor, or you could have a board of trustees, or you could have the deacons, and you know, there's all these different things that are floating around out there. Does God have an order, and has he told us what it is? So the first thing that I want to talk about this morning is probably the most important thing. And if we're looking in Hebrews chapter 10, after he gives us covenant, he says some wonderful things. Verse 18, now where there is the remission of these sins that we've been talking about, right? Remission means that they're taken away. God doesn't remember them anymore. There is no further offering for sin. In other words, we're not having to bring sheep and goats and cows to offer. Because we have an offering. What is our offering? Jesus is our offering. And he was the one who paid everything. We have to add anything to that. There's no other offering. He has done that. So then what is it that we do? Well, we have, because this has been done for us, verse 19, therefore having this offering made, brothers, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now let's pause here for a second. What he's talking about here, he's saying, remember, I've been, and if you read the first 9 chapters of Hebrews, you'll get this really clearly. He's talked about the old covenant in all of its forms. And there was this temple, or this tabernacle. And there was a holy place. And then there was another place called the most holy place. Now, nobody in the congregation of Israel was allowed to go even into the holy place. The only people who were allowed to go in there were the priests, the family of Aaron, and some of the Levites who had certain things to do in there. But nobody was allowed to go into the most holy place except the high priest. And he went in there once a year. And it was pretty serious. In fact, it was so serious that they tied a rope around his foot later on, because if he died in there, because he came in there in an unworthy way, God could strike him dead, because here he is in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God with sin. So he could die. In fact, we have 2 sons of Aaron that died in the tabernacle because they offered unholy incense before God. We don't even know what that was. So they tied a rope around them because they didn't want to go in there and get in trouble, so they could just pull this dead guy out with the rope if he happened to have gone in there wrongly. So I just want to understand, this is a serious thing, to be able to go in there before the Ark of the Covenant, where the Shekinah glory of God is, and there's the mercy seat. Now look what it says. Brethren, we have boldness to enter into the holiest, or the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil. There is that curtain that separated the most holy place. We get to go through that veil, which was his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, this is who we are. We are those people who now have access to the most holy place. We have access to the presence of God, to the mercy seat. And of course, the Bible tells us that we should come boldly. Just a couple chapters later. In Hebrews chapter 12. No, I'm sorry, it's not in Hebrews chapter 12. Anyhow, it says, come boldly before the throne of grace. Chapter 4, right. I knew it was in there. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God is inviting us. He isn't just saying, yeah, you know, if you're really right with me and everything, then you can come. Or if you've been to seminary and you have a couple of degrees behind you and you're one of the leaders and you have been anointed with holy oil, etc., then you can come in. No, he says every blood-bought child of God is to be given access to this holy place. That's remarkable, saints. Do we understand this? Because a lot of times we don't think about what it meant in biblical times to have access to God's presence, and we have that. What's more, the Bible tells us We read this in Exodus chapter 19, that God wanted to have a kingdom of priests. Well, because they didn't keep his covenant, there wasn't a kingdom of priests back then. But let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we see this amazing truth. Speaking of this kingdom of God, it says, you, verse 5, you, as living stones, are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And you may wonder who he's talking about there. Is he talking about just a, you know, really mature, ordained people? No. He starts off the chapter by saying, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word. He's talking about those people. If you're a newborn child of God, you are called into this priesthood. One of the most neglected truths in the Bible is the priesthood of every born-again believer. Now, I know that it's talked about in churches, but where often it's talked about, it is just theory. It isn't practiced. So I want us to take a few minutes this morning to talk about what does it mean to be a priest. If you want to see this again in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. The same wording we saw in Exodus 19. That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Saints, do we realize that every one of us who has been bought with the blood of Jesus have been bought to be a royal and a holy priesthood? And we have access into the presence of God. Now, why does God want us to be priests? I think that's a very important question. If he's given us this priesthood, you may go, oh, that's great. You know, I have this access. I'm special. You know what, though? With great power comes great responsibility. I think a superhero heard that one time. Well, let's look at ourselves as, in a sense, spiritual superheroes. Because we have an incredible access into God's presence. But he's given that to us for a purpose, because a priest has a job to do. It isn't just a title. It is actually a job description. So what does a priest do? Well, a priest is an intermediary. He's someone who stands between, right? So what is the work of a priest if he's an intermediary? Well, He is to mediate to God on behalf of the people that he has some responsibility for, right? So he's saying to God, God, you know these people? I'm asking you to work in them. What do they need? They need forgiveness? Okay, I'm going to ask God for forgiveness. Do they need growth? I'm going to ask God for that. Do they need whatever they need? I am there to come before God and ask God for those things and mediate for those people before God. What about the lost? Do we have a mediator role for lost people? People who aren't saved. Do you know that we have the right to go to God and say, that person that lives down the street from me that I talked to last week, God, I want you to work in his life. I want you to do what you said in the Bible, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, convict him of sin and righteousness and judgment. Do you know that God hears that prayer and he will answer that prayer, because I am standing as a mediator and he will send his Holy Spirit to do what he promised to do? Now, it doesn't mean that person is going to get saved, but God will work in their life because I'm asking him to as a priest. Is that true? Do we believe that? Well, if we have that kind of access to God, are we using it? Are we spending time before the throne of grace asking God for the souls of men and women? When I say men, you know, I mean mankind. Because if we're not, then do we really believe that we're priests of God and that we have this role and this responsibility? Well, priests have another job. They not only talk to God about men, but they also talk to men about God. So after I have gone before the throne of grace and asked God to work in that person's life, then I need to go to that person and tell him about my God. You know, the Bible is full of this. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says, "Exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Jesus, in Matthew 18, said, if anyone commits an offense against you. Now, an offense is not just they did something you didn't like. You know, they irritated you in some way. No, an offense has to do with sin, all right? So somebody has offended, that is that they have sinned against you. So what do? It says to go to that person and show them what they've done. The Bible, we read a couple weeks ago, the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If you have a problem with somebody, if somebody has wronged you and sinned against you, and you have to deal with it, how do you deal with it? You deal with it by going to that person. And you go to them, and God even took the time in Galatians chapter 6 to explain to us how we do it. He says, go to that person in the spirit of meekness, unless you also be tempted. And then it may turn out when you go to that person, according to Matthew 18, it may turn out that they don't receive what you say. So you go, okay, well, I tried. No. If there is sin there, we have to deal with it because that's part of our priesthood. Do you know one of the greatest problems in the church today is the fact that, and the world uses this to criticize Christians all the time, is that there's all kinds of wrongdoing happening in the lives of Christians and nobody's doing anything about it. Nobody's talking to them. Nobody's trying to help them. You know, we don't go to people and talk to them because we're angry with them or because we want to get rid of them. We go to them in the spirit of meekness. It says to restore them. So we go to them with a heart of restoration. We want to restore you to this place of communion with God. As Byron was talking about this morning, we want to restore you to a place of walking in the Spirit. This is all part of our priesthood. So sometimes we go to a person and they don't receive what we're trying to say. And so God says, well then take some witnesses with you. And one of the reasons for doing that is I could be wrong. I could think that what that person did was an offense that needs to be dealt with, and I could be wrong. So I take a couple brothers or sisters with me, and we talk about it. And if they bear witness that, wow, brother, you know, this is a problem. You need to get God's grace for this. You need his forgiveness. Well, then, they're much more likely to receive that. And if not, if sin is unrepented of in the church, you know what it does? according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? It's like yeast. It grows. And it says a little leaven. Leaven here is a picture of sin, all right? A little leaven, a little yeast, leavens the whole lump of dough. God cares about these things, not because he wants us to be in everybody's business. He wants his people to be right with him. And when sin is undealt with, it spreads. And it causes more problems. This is actually love. This is priesthood in action. This is caring for one another. You know, there's a scripture. Like I said at the beginning, I wasn't sure how far we would go to today, but there's a scripture in 1 John, the end. I'd like to read it. And I remember I was fairly young in my priesthood, but I understood that I had this responsibility from God. And so there were people that I would spend time with every week, you know, just one-on-one or a couple guys together. And I realized that if I was meeting with these people to encourage them and study God's word together and so on, that I needed to pray for them, right? So I was doing that side of priesthood, but then I realized, no, I need to be doing this side of priesthood also. So I started to spend time every morning, and I'm not setting out any rules or anything, but I just felt like I need to get on my knees. And I would get on my knees every morning, and I would begin to pray for these. There were about five guys that I particularly had a burden to work with and spend time with. And every day I would pray for them specifically. And as I did that, I started to see things from the Lord that I needed to share with these people. And that's another wonderful thing about priesthood, is when you spend time with God in intercession, he begins to show you what you need to take out from that time with him. And it talks about this in more stark terms here in 1 John 5, but I love this verse. 1 John 5:16. If any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for him that sins not unto death. Now, I don't want to get into the sin unto death. There is a biblical explanation for it. But just briefly, a sin unto death is when somebody has rejected all the measures that we can take as the body of Christ, and they have said no, 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 and then they're under the judgment of God. It says when you put that person out, then God will judge them if they're a child of God. So I think that it has to do with that. But if you see someone who's sinning, it says if you ask God, God will give you what? Life. God will give you life for that person. Is that not an amazing thing? Do we believe that? Isn't that a great promise from God? I can go to God and I'm burdened for this brother and I don't know what to say. How would I know what to say? But if I will spend time in intercession, God will give me life for that person. You know, the cool thing about this, the wonderful thing about this, is that not only will I be doing that, but other people will be doing that for me. Because all of you have a priesthood too. And you have a chance to intercede for me. And when you see me needing something, or encouragement, or whatever God may put in your heart, then you have the priesthood authority to come and minister whatever that is to me. You know, there isn't a rank in the body of Christ. Have you noticed that? There's no ranking in the body of Christ. So, without taking too much time today, I'd like to move into what the government really is in the body of Christ. The most important thing about the government of the body of Christ is that Jesus is the head. Everything flows from him. He is the brain. He is the one in control. There is no king but Jesus. There is no high priest but Jesus. There is no archbishop but Jesus. Whatever kind of arch or high or whatever you want to put on there, he is it. And everything under Jesus is equal. I don't mean equal in ministry. I don't mean equal in what we do. There's a difference there. But it's equal in standing before God. I want us to understand this from the scriptures. Let's look at Matthew 20. And this is one of the things that Jesus tried to set forth as a principle of his kingdom. And I want us to consider today whether or not this is the principle that's being violated by us, even just in our minds. In Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus called his disciples. Now, you have to understand the background here a little bit. Peter and John had got their mother. This is really a terrible thing. I'm sure that none of us would do this. But Peter and John had got their mother to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to ask you something. He said, what is it? He said, when you set up your kingdom, can you have my two sons be on your right hand and on your left? I mean, can they be like second in command there to you? And when the other 10 disciples heard that, they were very upset because they all wanted to be second also. Well, Jesus addressed that, and he addressed it so clearly. Saints, and I just want us to get this because it's important. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. And those who are great exercise authority upon them. Okay, we have that idea, right? What is he talking about? In the world, in the world system, if you're great, well, you have dominion. You have authority over the people under you. That's how it works, right? If you're in the Roman army and you're a general, boy, everybody under you has to jump when you say jump. Even if you're a centurion, you got 100 guys, they all have to jump when you say jump. And whatever it is in the world system, if you are in a company, if you're the superintendent in a factory, and that guy isn't doing his job, you say, look, you either do your job or you're out. You have the authority to do that, right? He's saying that's the way it is in the world. Verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. Could that be any more clear, saints? He's saying, look, it's not going to be that way in my kingdom. You are not going to have Peter and John exercising, or James and John exercising authority over the rest of you. It's not going to work that way. He said, it will not be so among you, but whoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. Now, we read this, and I think it's really hard for us to have let it penetrate into our minds. You know, we took that, okay, I'm a servant of God, I'm a servant to you. And now it becomes, the great servant of God, Brother so-and-so, you know. I mean, we just get it turned around so quick. No, a servant is a servant, you know. And he has a responsibility. He's got to wash the feet of people who come in. He's got to serve the food. He's got to take out the garbage. He's got to do the stuff that nobody wants to do. That's what a servant does. And that's what he said, you're going to be that if you want to be great in my kingdom. He said, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He said, guys, I want you to follow my pattern. I was the Son of God, right? I mean, I came down from heaven. And yet what have I been? I've been walking around in sandals and dirty clothes for 33 years, sleeping out on the ground a lot of times with you guys. I'm not over a bunch of people in a human sense. I came to serve. I came to give my life for you. That's what I want you to live. That's how I want you to live. Now, did Jesus have authority? Absolutely. But he didn't exercise his authority in the way of the world, saints. Do we see that? He started from servitude. And in that, he had the authority of God. He said, that's how I want you to live. To make sure we understood this, he went on later in chapter 23 of Matthew. And he contrasted. First here, he's contrasting leadership or governance with the world system, right? What about the religious system? That's different, right? Okay, so he addresses that in chapter 23. He said, you notice the Pharisees? He says, well, they sit in Moses' seat. They do have some authority. But verse 5, listen to this. All of their works they do to be seen of men. You know, there is a religiosity that we do so that people will look at us and say, wow, that guy's got it going. And if you, even if you do what I'm doing here, standing up in front and teaching, you can be vulnerable to that kind of thinking. You can think that you're something, or that you want to be seen in a positive light in people's eyes. You know, it is a constant temptation. But I have to, or what I should do, and I hope I do this, is understand that I have nothing that doesn't come from God. And if it comes from God, then how can I want to be seen of men? My desire should be that they would see Jesus. And that's all. And if I ever say anything or do anything that's a blessing to anyone, it is only because of him. And so this is what he's saying. He said, you know, those people, they want to be seen of men. I don't want you to have that motivation. He says, they do stuff with their garments to make it look like they're important. That kind of troubles me. I mean, I'll be honest. When people wear clerical garb, I don't see that in the New Testament. Just being honest here. Now, there's some awesome men of God who do that, and I'm not criticizing anybody individually. But there's a reason why Jesus didn't want us to do that, all right? And we'll get to that in just a minute. They love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Oftentimes when I've gone to other countries, you know, and I'm supposed to speak, I just want to go sit down there somewhere with the people. No, you got to come sit up here in the high seat. Well, I do it because they make me, but then I preach against it, okay? So, but so far it hasn't taken root in a lot of places. But he said, they do that. They like greetings in the marketplace and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Look at verse 8. But be ye not called rabbi. Let me just make it really clear. Don't let anybody call you rabbi or master or teacher. Is that not clear? Who said that? Was that not Jesus? Because one is your master, even Christ. Do you see he's setting it up? There is one head here. There is one preeminent. There is one high priest. There is one king. And what about you? All of you are brethren. You're all brothers. Now, I do know that brothers sometimes fight among themselves to be who's the best. But they're all still brothers, and they're not the daddy. You know, whatever bad attitudes we have, we got to get over it and say, look, we are all brethren. And Jesus understood that when some people take a title that we don't, that other people don't have, then it begins to elevate them, and they're up here, and all of you are down here. That's not what God wants. Call no man your father upon earth. Does that happen? You ever hear people being called father so-and-so? Who was it that said, don't ever call anybody father? That would be Jesus. I think that this matters. I think it matters. Because one is your Father in heaven. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Now, Jesus very clearly taught that we should not have titles. Do you know that nobody, not one of those people in the New Testament, not Peter, not Paul, not John, none of them were ever addressed with a title? Do you know that? When Paul wrote his letters, he didn't say, the Apostle Paul is writing to you. He said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was just giving his job description. It wasn't a title. It wasn't something to elevate him. You know, Paul was actually a doctor of the law. Do you know that? He had his PhD in Judaic law. Did anybody call him Dr. Paul?
From
what?
From Harvard at that.
Yeah, he was from the highest school in the land. And he said, I count all of that, all those degrees and titles that I had, what did he say he called those? Dung. I mean, we could just use the word. It's there in the Bible. It's dung. It's nasty. Okay. He says, I count all of that as dung. And I forgot all those things that are behind. And all I care about right now is to know Jesus. Saints, God's kingdom has a different mentality. Now, why does God not want us to use titles? Why did Jesus go to this trouble and said to Peter and John and James and Nathaniel and Bartholomew and Thomas, I don't want any of you to ever be exalted or use a title. Why? Because he was going to create a kingdom where everybody was a priest. Now, this is a little pet thing of mine, and I'm going to mention it. Please don't be critical of anybody. Have you ever heard the term reverend in front of somebody's name? And they'll sign their, you'll see their name written as Reverend so-and-so. It's like a prefix, like Mr. But it's reverend. Now, there's a lot of people called reverend out there who I don't think they're very reverend. You know, I could name a few, but I won't bother right now. They're more politicians than they are even Christian. Do you know the word reverend is used in the Bible? Do you know how many times it's used in the Bible? One time. It's in Psalm 111. And it says this. I don't want to misquote it, so let me read it. Psalm 111, I think it's verse 16. If I recall, my memory is sometimes faulty. I'm actually wrong. Oh. Psalm 111, verse 9. He has sent redemption to his people. Who would that be? Would that be David that sent redemption? No, would that be the high priest of the day? No, who sent redemption to his people? God is the only one fits that description. Are we okay with that? Okay. He sent redemption to his people. He commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Only time it occurs in the Bible. What does that tell you? Is anybody else fit to have reverend attached to their name? I don't think so. Now, I know some precious brethren who have that on their name, and I haven't yet talked to them about it. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. I don't pick this as a point of division. But I want to say this for one reason. And this is where we're going to end today. A lot of things could be said. But there is a drift today toward more traditional ecclesiastical orders. I've noticed that. A lot of young people that were once here are in places that are very traditional, very ecclesiastical, sometimes Catholic, sometimes Anglican. And, okay, I don't want to be critical. If they know Jesus, amen, we'll be together in heaven. But here's the point. Why do people do that? Why are they going into those more structured systems? It's because in those systems, there is a program, there is somebody there who is telling you, this is what God says, this is what you're supposed to do, and then you can kind of abdicate your priesthood a little bit. And I want to say this. Satan is very smart. And he looked at the church in the first century. And he saw that every member of that church was involved in ministry. And that they were united. And that was their power. And starting from 120 people, they turned the world upside down in their generation. And he said, wow, I have got to stop this every member thing. Because if every member has a ministry, I'll never be able to defeat it. And if they're unified, that's the power of the Holy Spirit multiplied. I got to stop this. And so he's attacked the unity of the body and the priesthood of every believer. And what he did is he brought in traditional systems. He brought in old covenant forms. A priestly caste of people over other people. And that's comfortable. You know why? Because that's the way the world functions. And people look at the world and they say, oh, I like that. What did Israel do when they saw nations that had kings in all their glory? We want a king. We want to be like them. Saints, I want to say there is something of that in the heart of every person. Because then we don't have to be responsible for our priesthood. And we don't have to work toward unity. We don't have to deal with the messy stuff. We can leave that to the professionals. We just show up a couple times a week, put in our offering, go home and live our lives. And that is not the kingdom of God. That's far short of what God calls us to. So Satan has tried to make this artificial division so that there are certain people who are ordained, they are holy. But you know, the Bible says that we're all ordained. But then we have this concept, no, I will leave that work to the professional. And I believe that this is something that God wants to change in our generation. And I think that the situations that we're in right now in this nation, in the world, work toward that end. Because it's going to get more and more difficult for us to rely on other people to do what God has called us to do. I don't know if this has been clear to everybody today. I hope so. I hope it's been helpful. I hope it'll help us to understand what we are to do as members of the kingdom, as priests of God. Not just men, but women also. You are a priesthood just as much. So let's commit this to the Lord. Father, we just pray that as we move into times that may be dark ahead, Lord, that we would understand the access we have to the throne of grace, and that we would come boldly, and that we would be priests, that we fulfill our priesthood, the calling that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray.